If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Last week we looked at Peter's denial in Matthew 26. We saw that really we're all a little bit like Peter. In our lives we deny Christ, and like Peter we are restored. We're restored with tears to a greater place for God's work, a greater place spiritually because of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But this week we're in Matthew chapter 27, and it takes us to a very different story and very different tears. This is the life of Judas Iscariot. For those of you who are in Sunday school, you need to know that Jerry and I don't talk about what we're talking about. So it's interesting that many of the same themes that you heard this morning, you're going to hear again. Judas Iscariot. If Judas shows us anything, it's that those who look like Christ's disciples are not all Christ's disciples. Just like there are many in this room who are like Peter, who fail often and who are restored by Jesus Christ because they have true faith in our Lord, there are also many in every church from the very beginning of the church until today, and it will be this way until the end. There are many in every church who are like Judas, who are hidden, who put on a show, who aren't really serving Christ. Reminded me of one of my seminary professors in Washington, D.C. He was a professor, but he was also a pastor of a large PCA church there in D.C. He's been there now for about 10 years. But when he showed up at the church, he said he spent his first month and a half preaching a sermon series on why most of his congregation was probably not truly saved. We all laughed. We were like, how did you get away with that? Certainly you would be fired. And he was like, no, the first 2 months you can pretty much do anything. But why did he do it? And that's what we wanted to know. Why? And he said, I love these people. He had been around them before. He knew them and he loved them. And the truth is that it's a message that is not often preached, but it's one that is necessary. And here we're talking about Judas Iscariot, and of course, we're going to discuss it today. So my goal today is clear. As we read through this account of Judas Iscariot, I'm going to ask you to apply these thoughts and these lessons to your own lives. Think, if Judas can walk for 3 years with Christ, experiencing all of the benefits of being with Christ, with the Holy God, for 3 years, and still be disillusioned about his place in the kingdom of God, about his place in Christ, and then in the end fall away. I think it's prudent for all of us to examine our own selves and our own faith based on the evidence of Scripture. As R.C. said, if you were here Wednesday, he said, we don't have faith in a doctrine. We have faith in a person, right? We know we're justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, but knowing that is just knowing a doctrine. You can stand on that doctrine and go to hell unless you have real faith in the man, Jesus Christ. That's what we want to talk about today. It's the duty of a pastor to encourage those with weak faith. I'm going to strive to do that. But it's also the duty of a pastor to destroy the confidence of those who are presumptuous, who don't understand their faith at all. And I'm going to strive to do that as well. May God help me. All right, Matthew chapter 27. If you would open your Bibles there, and please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's holy, inspired word, and remember, he's preserved this throughout the millennia for you today, for this very morning. Hear God's holy word. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Amen. Please be seated. Now join me in prayer as we go to the Lord and study His Word. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we desire to know You more. We desire to know Your Word. We desire truth in our inward parts. We pray that You would search us, O God, and know us, and test our thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon is simply the tale of a false disciple. Before I begin preaching, I'd actually like to recommend two books to you. This one is Thomas Watson, The Godly Man's Picture. It's a wonderful blessing, easy to read. Thomas Watson is probably the easiest of the Puritans to read. You'll enjoy it. I don't have it in the library. You're going to have to get on Amazon. It's The Godly Man's Picture. And then also more modern, 1880s, R.C. Sproul. he's a lot younger than that. J.C. Ryle. It's the C that got me, the initials. J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Holiness. Both will bless your hearts if you're in Christ. The tale of a false disciple. We're going to look at this passage and look at Judas, if he lost his salvation or not. Judas, we're going to look at his repentance. And we're going to look at Judas and his falling away. First of all, I will just say the first point is about Judas losing his salvation. And the point is, he didn't lose his salvation. It's not possible. He never had it. Judas was an apostate. What does that mean? He confessed Christ as Savior, and then he rejected Christ. He left the community of faith. He left Christ. He left the life following Christ, and he rejected Him. That's an apostate. But could he have possibly been saved at one time and then lost it? Because this is one of the texts that people will use that believe that that is possible. But I'm here to tell you it's not possible. This doctrine that you can lose a work of God, you can lose your salvation, it strains certain parts of Scripture, but the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, shows us the exact opposite. The security of a believer is rich and full all throughout Scripture. This is just a representative Scripture, but one that is very precious to those in Christ. John chapter 10, Jesus talking. He says, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. Notice he says, I give them eternal life. You didn't take it, you were gifted it. It's grace, unmerited favor. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Once he's got you, he's got you. Once he's put you on the team, he's not kicking you off. Once you're in the family, you're not going to be unfamilied, unadopted. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. It's not just Jesus, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They apply this salvation. More specifically, the Holy Spirit applies this great salvation to you. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, he said. So we are blessed in that we're not saved by our own good works, Ephesians 2. We're not saved by our own good confession or own good decisions, John chapter 1. No, we are saved by God. Amen? That's good news. God takes us and He saves us. And once He's got you, He's got you. Once the Holy Spirit makes you a new creation, you are a new creation. You can't be uncreated. Once you're born again, you can't crawl back into your mother's womb. Once you're born again by the Spirit of God, you are new. Praise God. This is something that cannot be undone because it's done by God. Now, if you don't understand that, yes, I can see why you might doubt the fact that you are secure in Christ. If you think that you actually contribute to your salvation, Yeah, well, surely, if you've made it happen, you can unmake it, right? So just understanding who God is in salvation is the key to understanding your assurance. So Judas was not saved, and then he lost it somehow. He was in the visible church. He rejected Christ. As John in 1 John 2 tells us, those who leave the church actually show us one thing. They show us they were never part of us to begin with, right? This is what Judas was. He was an apostate. If you wonder how this can happen, and kind of the mentality of someone who's going through the motions, I would just push you to Hebrews chapter 6. Read Hebrews 6 and think of it through the eyes of someone who is a false disciple. They've tasted the heavenly gifts. In other words, they've been here in church. They've seen what God can do to people's lives. They like the way it makes them feel. But in the end, they fall away. So Judas was always a false disciple. Jesus even said in the beginning of his ministry, one of you is a devil, Judas. When the cost became too great, when the burden became too high, Judas just cashed out. He's like, I'm out. I'm going to take what I can get and leave. But let's look next at Judas' repentance. Look at the text. Verse 3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. The King James says he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what does that do? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Now this word that's translated by the King James, repented, is not the normal word for repent. So I think the ESV is probably a little bit more close to the meaning of the actual Greek, which is he changed his mind. In other words, he saw the results of what was going on, and he saw the outcome, and he's like, I don't like this outcome. In other words, it's a very pragmatic way to look at life. I don't like the way this is working. I've changed my mind. Whereas the word that's used 10 times more to mean repentance in the New Testament is a word that means something much more than just I've changed my mind. It's a full up, 180 degree turn. Go back the other way. You leave your sin and you run from your sin and you run to your Savior. And this really is what changes. This is how you know kind of where you are in Christ is your relationship to the Savior. Because people sin all the time. People commit suicide. It's not the unpardonable sin. Right? People in Christ commit suicide through whatever horrible depression they might be in, and they're in Christ. So there's not some way that you can look at your amount of sin in your life and go, well, I don't sin very much, so that means I'm a good Christian. I live a moral life throughout the week, that means I'm a good Christian. Or I sin too much and I fail a lot, so that means I'm a bad Christian or I'm not a Christian, I'm a false disciple. That's not the point we're making at all. The only thing that separates us is our relationship to Jesus. We're all sinners. But some of us are saved by grace. So, a saving repentance is something that pushes us, something that Judas didn't have, but it pushes us to run to Christ, not run to more sin. And look, Peter... Judas actually had a confession of faith. Remember, Peter's confession of faith was, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter was commended for that before Jesus told him, behind me, Satan, right? But that's a different story. But he was commended for this confession of faith. But Judas had a confession here too. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. That's actually a really good confession. I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. In other words, Jesus is perfectly innocent and true. I know who he is. He's the perfect one. He's innocent. But you see, their tears were very different. Peter's tears were tears that led him to repentance. True repentance. A true love for Jesus. Judas's tears led him to greater sin. To suicide. I could not help but think of Pastor Ian Campbell. Some of you may know that name. He was a pastor in Scotland for 30 years. He pastored 30 different churches. I've talked about him before because it affected my soul to hear about his life. In 2012, he served as the moderator of the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland. That's the highest position you can have, serving a denomination. And the Free Church of Scotland is a good denomination. It's a good one. He's written numerous books on Christianity. He's the vice chairman of a seminary. He's written for Table Talk magazine. I actually called a friend of mine who knew him very, very well, because I wanted to make sure I didn't mess this up in some way. My friend is still broken by it, and this happened in 2017. The plain fact is, he was not real. It was all a sham. He was a brilliant man. He's one of these people, my friend said, you walk into the room and you sit down and you're all seminary professors, you're all smart people. But he just rose above everyone. Everyone looked at him and said, he is heads and tails above everyone else we've ever known. He's literally the smartest man in the room. And because of these great gifts, he was able to rise in the church, and he enjoyed theology, he enjoyed doctrine, he was a defender of right doctrine. He was a pastor for 30 years, and what we now know is that he had engaged in several extramarital affairs in his churches throughout the decades, all hidden, pornography addiction, all hidden. He actively groomed women to have sex with him all the time. He was grooming them on social media. Once he was confronted by a jealous husband who had found out the truth, and the very next day he traveled to another city and met another woman, spent all day with her. This is not a Christian man. And he rose so high in the church. He was so well respected. His doctrine was right. In 2017, his wife found out, discovered all the stuff on his computer, discovered all these messages, discovered his phone contained all these incriminating information. And he was concerned and remorseful, but mostly just wanted to protect his reputation. To go from being so important to being a humbled, repentant, broken sinner was something he could not contemplate. He tried to kill himself with pills. They took him to the hospital. They saved him. And then before he was going to be discharged, he went into the bathroom and hung himself. No indication of genuine repentance at all. Like Judas, he had no repentance leading to life. There was no heart change. There was no run to Christ. His sin only increased. He was remorseful that he had been caught. He was regretting his damaged reputation. And like Judas, he had only a worldly grief. I mention that because that should open all of our eyes. None of us can say, oh, because I'm the pastor of Meadow Creek, I know that I'm saved. No, that's not how we think at all. The way we think is, because I'm at the feet of Christ and because he's my all in all, I know that I'm saved. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas a worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. You see, Paul's describing what real grief looks like, godly grief. It's something that Judas didn't have. It's grief without a love for Jesus. It's grief without a love for that man who hung on the cross. It's a grief that just wants to avoid hell. It's grief that believes a doctrine will save them. It's a grief that just looks good on the outside. But godly grief that leads to salvation, Paul says, is earnest in its desire for holiness and transparency. It's an eagerness to be sanctified, an indignation at sin, a fear of God, a longing, a great zeal for God. This is what it looks like and feels like. Our shorter catechism is helpful thinking about true repentance. Listen to how they described repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Think about that. It's a gift. If you've really repented, you can't go, look what I did. I repented. God's going to be sure glad to have me on the team. No, it's a saving grace if you've repented, if you've truly repented. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, you understand your sin, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You understand what God has done to have mercy upon you by sending his son to die. You understand that truly. So repentance does, in the light of these things, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it and unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. Judas had no true sense of his sin, did he? His sin kept growing, increasing. It got bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, like I said before, you can take a snapshot of a day of your life and a snapshot of the day of Judas's life, and you can go, yep, both of them could be saved. Both of them could be not saved. But we're talking about a progression of sin in Judas's life that got bigger. In Ian Campbell's life, the same thing got bigger and bigger, right? This is what it looks like for a false disciple. You may hide it very, very well, but your sin's not changing. You're the same person you were 5 years ago, 2 years ago, 1 year ago. Judas had no true sense of his sin, so he wasn't going to run from it, of course. Judas didn't understand the great mercy of God to be found in Christ. The price God had paid. He had no grief or hatred of his life of sin. He just had a hatred of his consequences of his sin. He never turned from his sin to God. He had no desire for a new obedience. Do these things apply to you as well? Do you stand on a doctrine apart from a man? That will not work. In the end, this is what R.C. Sproul calls the faith of demons. Most false disciples have the same faith. They understand what Jesus did. They believe the doctrines to be true. But there's no personal love or trust in the man Jesus Christ. Judas didn't really love Jesus. And this love for Jesus is the basis for the Christian life. It's the basis for our repentance. God births in a new creation, a love for Jesus. But the third reason, I think, we can look at why Judas was what he was, why he fell away, was that he didn't count the cost of being a disciple. He just didn't count the cost. We don't know the particulars of how Jesus called him to be a disciple, but he agreed to it without counting the cost. He wanted the benefits of Christ, certainly. And he was a wonderful outward Christian. He really was. No one suspected Judas Iscariot at all. He could be sitting right next to you right now. You wouldn't know that he was a false disciple, a betrayer of the Holy One. No one suspected him. He was the chief financial officer of the disciples. He had all the money. It was an important place. The CFO to the CEO. He was right there next to Jesus, often. But after 3 years, it seems that all this talk of death, which was beginning to increase as Jesus got closer and closer to Jerusalem, was disillusioning Judas Iscariot. He thought Jesus was going to be a king and he was going to be his right-hand man. Maybe. He wanted out. He didn't bargain for this. Jesus is going to go die? What? Get me out of this group. He had not counted the cost, and yet Jesus was very clear about the cost of being a disciple from the very beginning. It's a familiar passage, but here Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Just stop there. Jesus uses that particular reference because that's what matters most to most humans, their own family. And what he's saying is, if you love these people, if these people are more important to you than I am, you're not counting the cost. You can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my own disciple. He's calling you to die. But which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Then down to verse 33. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Christians, people in churches throughout the ages have heard these words, and it's just gone right by them. How is this possible? It's so clear. It's a complete life change. You truly are a new person. You're born again. All of your affections have changed to Christ when this happens. It costs you everything. Your family, your friends, your employment, your status, your liberty, your freedoms, whatever. Your leisure, your entertainment. None of these things can be a priority in your life. What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What do you spend most of your time doing? What do you spend most of your time spending money on? What do you spend most of your resources on? That's your priority. I hope it's Jesus. I hope you wake up in the morning, you open your eyes, and you say, praise God, thank you for this day. Let me serve you well today. And then throughout the day, you spend your day praying to God in the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then you go to bed at night and you say, thank you, God, for another good day. Let me dream thoughts of heaven. That's a day spent in communion with God. That's a life centered on Christ. You see, Judas wanted the lifestyle of the rich and famous, but he had laid the foundation. He wasn't able to complete it. In the book Holiness that I mentioned, J.C. Ryle says, it costs very little to be an outward Christian, to be like Judas. This is in the 1880s. He wrote, come to church twice on Sunday and be a generally moral person throughout the week. And that's probably all that respectable society requires. Yeah, he's a good Christian. It's probably the same today, isn't it? That probably explains a good Christian to most people in East Tennessee. It's a good external life. If that truly is the way to heaven, then Jesus actually should have said in Matthew 7, wide is the gate, and wide is the way that leads to heaven, and many are those who find it. It's not what he said, though. You see, the cost is actually much higher. Jesus Christ can be the only worship of your life, the only thing. He's the sun around which all the planets of your life rotate. He's the nucleus around which all the electrons are circling. Tried to think of some things for ladies. He's the cloth in which all your embroidery is happening. He's the device on which all of your apps run. If I could say that, probably not. You see my point. When you think of what you are about, it better be Jesus. Or that's not real faith. Just knowing some things is not faith. Knowing a doctrine is not faith. Saying I stand on justification in Christ alone, that's not faith. There are important things that inspire your love for Jesus, but Jesus has to be your only treasure, your only desire. Nothing can stand in the way of your love for Jesus or your service to Him. Nothing. Your family, your children, your parents, certainly nothing less than that. Your pleasures, your income, your property, your health. These are the words of Jesus calling people to true discipleship. Let us hear them. Ryle also goes on to say, on the cost of our discipleship, are you willing to give up every sin that so easily entangles? Or do you hide some private sin or habit in the corners of your life, hoping that you can embrace that sin and still embrace your Savior too? It's a false faith. He says you must set your face against it, quarrel with it, break off from it, fight it, crucify it, labor to keep it under. There can be no separate truce with any special sins which you love. You can't love your sin and your Savior at the same time. You cannot do it. So the cost of discipleship for a true saint is your sin. Yes, you fail. Yes, you will fail. But you keep swinging. You keep fighting. You are not going to let sin remain dominant in your life. You're not. He goes on to say, are you willing to give up your love of leisure and pleasure and ease? If you think of all the scripture analogies describing the Christian faith, they kind of put those things way out of line. If you're desiring leisure and pleasure and ease, how can you be in a race running to win? How can you be a soldier? How can you be fighting a battle with the spiritual forces of evil if those are your priorities? But this does sound very American, doesn't it? We get right with God first, and then we spend the rest of our lives pursuing as much pleasure and ease as possible, with very little inconvenience, we hope, from our religion, without exertion of effort to live for Christ and not ourselves. How can there be any true growth in grace? Judas shows us that nothing matters except Jesus. Rank or status or position, religious experiences, professions of faith, nothing matters but Christ and your love for Christ. That's the measure of your faith. So what happened? Like, people who seem to be Christ's but fall away, or even remain in the church but are not Christ, how do they get there? Jesus explained that well in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. Seeds are planted on a path, on the rocks, in the weeds. Seeds are planted on good soil. This is talking about the church. This is the seeds of the gospel in the church. The seeds on the path, they don't understand. Satan snatches the word away. In other words, they doubt the significance of the gospel. Yeah, I believe that, but it's not that important. Gone. Satan is going to take it, of course. The seeds on the rocky soil, they believe it with great exuberance at first, and then they encounter some troubles or persecutions. And then the man retreats. He's gone. It's too much. Not going to do that. Or the weeds. The seed is in the weeds. This is Jesus saying that the temptations or the cares of the world or desires from wealth choke it. And it's unfruitful. It's going to be burned. They want comfort and pleasure. They want this world. So it's not like a secret that Jesus has been hiding. These aren't special new truths. This is just basic scripture teaching from the words of our Lord. But the amazing thing for us today has to be the fact that in spite of all this teaching, as clear as Jesus can say it, so many false disciples have remained in churches all across this globe for 2,000 years and will until he comes again. How are so many people disillusioned about their true status with God? No life change, no real commitment to Christ, no real new creation in your soul, no new affections for Christ at all. No desire for holiness or mortification of sin and your love for Jesus. A life lived completely for God. None of that. How is this possible? That's the question we ask today. How? All false disciples have a price. Judas' price was 30 pieces of silver. If you're a false disciple, you have a price too. There's eventually going to come a time where you're like, I'm done. I'm out of here. It's not worth it. Whatever that thing is that happens in the future. The cost of following Jesus is your whole life. So in conclusion, I just want to say, this is again impacted by Watson and Ryle this week as I studied and prayed, but it's a call for us to wake up. When we read the account of Judas Iscariot, God is saying, wake up. You people who call yourself Christians, wake up. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Judas is going to be at the front of the line. He did all those things. Sadly, so many think they're Christians are going to be right behind him. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. We want the narrow gate. Amen. We want life. Amen. We want true faith. We don't want to be like Judas. We want the real thing. John MacArthur said, the damned think they're good, and the saved know they're wicked. The damned believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it. The saved know the kingdom of God is for those who realize how unworthy they are. So let me summarize this. Does your Christianity cost you anything at all? Does it cost you anything? Because a Christianity that costs you nothing is worth nothing. Those who follow Jesus sell everything to get the pearl of great price. They forsake all. They leave their nets. They burn their boats. They're all in for Jesus. If you realize you have an empty faith today, that your faith has costed you nothing at all, repent. Turn to Christ. Run to Jesus. Secondly, remember the great cost to God to provide this salvation for us. We're taking the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Remembering the great cost to our Father to send His Son, to be sin, to take His wrath, to pay your debt, to make you holy and righteous before Him. If you're a false believer, will you really miss heaven for your laziness or your lack of trouble, or your dislike of exertion? J.C. Ryle again says, stand up, be a man, be a woman, determined to do whatever it takes to take hold of this great salvation. Paul said, awake, O sleeper. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is our attitude. Whether we're in Christ or not, this is our attitude. But thirdly and finally, I'll say to you who really are Christ, and you know it, you know that you're striving to please God every day in every way. You love Him. You love the man Jesus. You've counted the cost. You've taken up your cross. You've forsaken all else in the world. Let me just tell you, I know that you are tired. We get tired. Christians are a tired and weary people, but it's not without joy. Persevere. I know you feel weak and faint often. You feel like you cannot continue on. Don't give up. I know your temptations seem to get the best of you. Be strong. Continue in the faith. You may feel like David, like your enemies are so great and your friends are so few. You're lonely. Lean into your one true friend, Jesus. Take courage. Give up. Your faith may be weak, like Peter's. You may fail often, but Christ will restore you and you will be used by Jesus. And one of the gifts that Jesus gave His church was the Lord's Supper.